The passage we are concerned with, we read earlier in the service, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. The subject is education. I suppose I should say Christian education. The teacher is God. We are the pupils. The methods used in this particular college of education are instruction by word and discipline by experience. The objective of the whole course of education is to teach the life of faith, to teach what it is and to persuade us to do it. And this life of faith is something that has been spoken about right through our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, right through Hebrews from chapter 1 right through to chapter 12. On occasions it has been spoken of, the life of faith, as being a fight. And we may be tempted to say, brother, you can say that again. All right, I'll say it again. The life of faith is a fight. But throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews, the life of faith has also been spoken of as a rest. Perhaps you say, well, Mr. Philip, I haven't noticed. Well, that's your fault. It's there. In one of the earlier chapters, it exhorts us to labor. Oh, yes, you see, I remember. And you said, that word labor is a strong word. It means strive as in an agony. Yes, labor to enter into rest. The life of faith is a fight. It is a rest. Last Sunday evening in particular, we were talking of the life of faith as being a race, a clearly marked out course with a clearly defined objective and a reward when you breast the tape and you reach the end. And now, in this passage, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, the life of faith is spoken of in terms of being an education. And I suppose up to a point at least we would all agree that it is quite an education. It's certainly quite an education being the minister of a congregation and trying to persuade that congregation about the life of faith. I tell you, it is quite an experience. An enjoyable one. A bit shirty at times, but not one that I would really like to change. The life of faith is an education. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it is education in the sense that in the life of faith, we have to learn. Now, it doesn't come easily, nor does it come naturally. We have to learn to interpret and understand our experience in relation to God. And consequently, understanding and interpreting our daily experience in relationship to God, we grow in grace, we increase in faith, because we begin to learn to discover in whichever direction we turn that God is there. This is one of the astonishing things about the life of faith. He's always there. I know there are times we're apt to be a little bit exasperated and almost say to God, oh, are you here again? At other times, is it not true that we say, oh God, I'm glad you're here again. This is what I mean about the life of faith being an education. Understanding and interpreting our life, our daily experience in relation to God, and consequently learning to grow in grace and to progress in the life of holiness. This is the objective of the whole thing, that we may share, the end of verse 10, that we may be partakers in God's holiness. And something of what that means we'll maybe touch on later on. Now, if you read through this passage carefully, I think you will agree with me when I say that it seems to have three phases. In verses 1 to 3, the theme seems to be the example of Jesus. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, look at Jesus. The word in the Greek literally means look away to Jesus. So that in a sense, when you're about to launch into an epic tale about all the difficulties of your daily life, God, by the Holy Spirit, says, hold on, look away to Jesus. He raises his hand, as it were, just when you're about to launch into your long saga of complaint, God just says, hold it, look away to Jesus. And consider him. The second phase of the passage, verses 4, 5, and 6, seem to deal with the theme of discipline, or as I think the Authorized Version has it, chastening. And this whole idea of discipline, or chastening, or chastisement, or rebuke, use all the words, includes things that are sent. You know how we say, these things are sent to try us. Things that are sent. Things that are allowed, permitted by God, to crowd into our life and experience. Some of them very, very painful. But it also includes all this business of discipline and chastening. Also includes things that are withheld. Things that God gives or allows, and things that God holds back, and in the secrecy of his own counsel says, no, I'm not giving him that. In verses 7 to 11, the theme seems to be instruction or interpretation, in the sense of recognizing what is going on. Now, it astonishes me the number of people who go through life not really knowing what's going on round about them. I don't mean that we should be nosy about other people's affairs. Other people's affairs are not really our business. But there's a, what's the word? There is a bland, switched offness about a lot of Christian people that I know. And they go through life and they never seem to be aware of what is in actual fact going on. But a great part of the life of faith, my friends, is recognizing what is going on, because there is always something going on, because God is. Now, this is absolutely vital, because in practice, far, far too many of us, including those of us who claim to be Christians, far, far too many of us become unbelievers in the practical business of daily life as we try to cope with our experience without reference to the two most significant factors. The two most significant factors in our experience as we seek to live the life of faith being God and the devil. Now you see, if you leave out either of these two characters as you try to understand what's going on with you in your life, you'll never understand. If in the course of learning the life of faith and learning to interpret our experience, we do not take a firm grip on the fact of and the activity of God and the devil, then we will never understand. We'll never get anywhere. We will wallow about in dreadful confusion, and in a spiritual sense, we'll get terribly seasick. And I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I'm afraid I haven't, but I understand that if you really are seasick, you begin to understand what the Bible means when it says, "O death, where is thy sting?" And it was a fisherman who'd been a fisherman all his life who told me that about seasickness. Now, in living the life of faith, we must constantly be recognizing the presence and the activity and the intentions of God and the devil. And the intentions of these two characters are opposite. The devil, who is always around, he is the most relentless, the most untiring character I've ever come across, God apart. I don't know anybody so absolutely dedicated to his job as the devil. No working to rule with that fellow. A devotion, a passionate devotion married to an exquisite competence. That's the devil. Now, the intentions of the devil are that he seeks to demolish us. He's always trying to bring us down. He is always trying to demoralize us, that is, to take the heart from us so that we feel that we just can't go on this time. And the devil is prepared to knock us flat in our faces, not only 100 times, but 1,000 times, if there is the possibility that when it comes to 1,001 times, this Christian, this man or woman will say, "No, not again, I surrender." He seeks to demolish us. He seeks to demoralize us. He seeks to destroy us. Now, be quite clear about that. Now, this has two aspects to it, of course, because if you are a Christian, if your life is in the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you cannot be destroyed. But if your life is not in the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, you can be destroyed. And you will be destroyed unless you are saved everlastingly in the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. The devil will do everything in his power to keep you and me, whether we profess to be Christians or not, to keep us from faith, to keep us from peace. I've told you before from the pulpit, I'll tell you again in order that it may help somebody, that there are days, and forgive the language, but I want to be realistic, that there are days when I can hardly keep my bottom on the seat at my desk in the study. I'll get up and look at my bookshelves, I'll get up and go hunting for a cup of coffee, I'll get up and I'll look out at the window, yes, let's tell the truth, there are occasions when I'll just whirl round and round on my typist's chair. And I know perfectly well that when this kind of restlessness, this absence of peace, this dispeace is keeping me in this surging motion, I know that it's the devil. And there are times sometimes, let's be honest, there are times sometimes when I just say, "Now come on, Philip, this is the devil," and you hold on to your desk, as it were, and you sit, you'll sit there, and of course the devil says, "But you're not making any progress." It doesn't matter. Sit there. Because when the devil's around like that, if we do anything, I'll guarantee that 99.5% of the time it'll be wrong. This is the work of the devil. And a great part of the life of faith is learning to discern the workings of the devil, who seeks to keep us from faith. Right since the Garden of Eden, he's been trying to make man doubt God. To keep us from peace, to keep us from usefulness, or to keep us from prayer. Oh, the devil's a crafty old boy. You know, he gets us when we're saying our prayers, and afterwards we think, well, you know, that wasn't very spiritual. Don't feel that I got through to God at all. What nonsense. You don't have to get through to God. He's through to you. And before you get the length of putting your prayers into words, he has read the prayers of your heart. Don't fall to the guiles of the devil and stop praying just because you felt that your prayers didn't get any. Where did you want your prayers to get? To God? Where's God? With you? And of course the devil is constantly trying to keep us from happiness. He doesn't like happiness. Doesn't like happy people at all. And far too often we consent to his blandishments. And some of us even get to the stage where we tend to feel guilty if we do feel happy. Oh, but you say, how can you feel guilty if you're feeling happy? That's contradiction. Yes, everything about the devil is contradiction. And so you see, in the life of faith, we have to learn constantly to refer, in the context of daily experience, to refer to this significant factor, the devil. And, of course, to refer in all our experience to God. Because we've been speaking about all these various stratagems and activities of the devil, and I've written down here in my notes, underlining it, but God. Now, anytime you're thinking about the devil, think about God. Otherwise you'll get lopsided. And you'll almost begin to think that it's the devil who rules the roost. And he doesn't. And in the life of faith, I'm speaking very much from my heart to your hearts tonight, seeking to be as practical as possible. In the life of faith, we have to learn to refer all our experience to God and to interpret all our experience in relation to God, because God incorporates every stratagem of the devil into his purposes. And works to the end that we might be partakers of his holiness. Which holiness is wholeness, integration if you like, wholeness, healthfulness, which is life. But that's really too individualistic an interpretation. This sharing, this partaking in God's holiness is not simply partaking of the healthy life of God. It also means a sharing with God of all he has planned for us in terms of service and of glory. Now, let me give you two illustrations of how God takes the machinations of the devil and makes them serve his saints. Think of the story that we read some weeks ago in Hebrews 11, the story of Joseph. Now, when he was in Potiphar's household, and a very highly respected man at that, a situation arose in which Potiphar's wife set her lustful eye upon Joseph. She was an evil woman. She had no conscience, she had no scruples, she wanted, and she set about getting it in her own husband's house. You know the story. Joseph fled. He was a man of integrity. He would have nothing to do with it. But he was slandered. He was maligned. The public and the authorities accepted the woman's testimony, which was lies from beginning to end, and the slandered, maligned saint of God was imprisoned, and in prison he was left to rot. That's the work of the devil. But Joseph was far safer in prison than out of it. He couldn't be harmed. Certainly not by that wretched creature. And Joseph was safer in prison than at the mercy of an evil woman. You have the same kind of thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, in the story of Paul the great apostle. The Philippian Christians hear that their great hero had been arrested and thrown into prison in Caesar's household. And no doubt there was tremendous sorrow. No doubt there were some tremendous prayer meetings as the saints of God cried to God, "Oh God, for the sake of the gospel, deliver Paul from Caesar's household." But Paul says in that passage, Philippians chapter 1 from verse 12 onwards, that the things that had happened to him, his arrest and his imprisonment, and apparently the limitation of his work, had in actual fact fallen out to the extension of the work of the gospel, so that the gospel was preaching in a place where evangelists had never been allowed and where evangelists were never likely to be allowed. Can you imagine the frustration of the devil? A closed country, and who opened it for the gospel? The devil. Now, this is education. Have faith in God. Now that's the word for Monday. I don't like Mondays. That's the word for every day. That is the word for every week. That's the word for every successive year. No matter what our circumstances may be, have faith in God. Because he knows what he is doing, and he is doing it in respect of you and of me. Now, we are really concentrating tonight, in the second half of the sermon, on the whole business of chastening and discipline. But remember that chapters 1 to 11 of Hebrews have expounded the full and perfect salvation of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, Never let go of this. Never think that you've got a cheap jack salvation. Never think that you've got a salvation on the installment system. A full and a perfect salvation is given by God to you and to me who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. When we have opened our hearts to Jesus, when we have come to Jesus, when we have given our lives to Jesus, this great salvation that is the work of God from beginning to end, it's not your work, it's not my work, thank God for that. It's given to us, it's ours. And because it is God's doing, it is perfect. Now that's one thing we've got to remember. That means we start off on this coming week, no matter how miserable Monday is, completely and totally equipped in a perfect sense for anything and everything that might possibly happen. Now, do you really believe that? All right, second thing. Remember Jesus, who endured the cross. Verse 2. Jesus, who endured the cross. And don't think of it as a bonny cross. It wasn't a bonny cross. was ghastly, hellish. He endured the cross because, it says, for the hope that was set before him. He endured the cross because in his life and experience, he had the perspective of eternity. He had the perspective of glory. The trouble with far too many, many paintings and pictures that you see on sale in the shops in the middle of town is that they're flat. And at one glance, you see everything that's there. A real painting has perspective, has depth. So that you look into it and you're aware of the fact that you look on and on and on and on and on. Now you see, consider Jesus. Don't think that it's irrelevant, the wording in the scriptures, when, for example, you find it said of Jesus that he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. Or we sometimes do that when we're exasperated. That's not what he did. He lifted up his eyes. And he saw, where is it in scripture that has this phrase? He saw the land of far distances. Now you see, my friends, when you have the perspective of eternity, the perspective of glory, you begin to understand, as Jesus understood, what it was all for. And because he saw what it was all for, he saw it through. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. No doubt there would be those who say, "Oh, Jesus, you're having a dreadful time." "Oh, yes," he says, "but this is not all there is to it. Lift up your eyes." Oh, my friend, this is not escapism. This is realism. And one of the things that the devil does is he draws a blind, as it were, over our perspective. So that, in a sense, it's something like a mirror, I suppose. And our present sore experience, when we look out, is reflected back to us. And we become trapped in our experience. And this is why we have to have faith in God. This is why we have to learn the life of faith. This is why we've got to affirm that this is not all. And we, as it were, shatter the mirror and we look through to the perspective of eternity, as Jesus did. Now, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now remember that Jesus was a true man. And the picture you have in the Gospels is the picture of a Jesus despised, rejected, misunderstood, deserted, slandered, and left in the isolation of death. In the early days of my ministry, I several times tried to preach on the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I don't think I'll ever try to preach on that text again. It's far too deep and far too vast for the likes of me. Jesus was left there in the absolute isolation of death, in a situation that seemed utter and absolute defeat, and so his enemies interpreted it, and so his friends interpreted it. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself in that grim and terrible situation. Consider Jesus. And when you think that life is difficult, and it is difficult and very costly, sing to yourself the hymn out of our hymn book that says, "It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, after all, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Whether that refers to the martyrs or whether it refers to the agony in Gethsemane, I don't really know. Some of the commentators suggest in relation to verse 4 that the writer to the Hebrews is somewhat challenging these Hebrew Christians who were falling into the temptation of evading the issue and taking the easy way out. And that can start a tremendous landslide. Have faith in God. Because, these verses from 5 onwards, because God sets such value on you. Now don't forget this. When the life of faith seems very hard and seemingly pointless, God is at work. Well, you say, Mr. Philip, what's he doing? He's educating you in the business of the life of faith. This is what God is doing. Teaching us to live by faith. And living by faith, living the life of faith, we might increasingly become partakers of His holiness. Now, what all does that mean? We've tried to amplify it already. Well, I think this business of partaking in His holiness or sharing in His holiness has in it certain elements such as these. As we learn to live by faith, constantly referring our sore experience to God, to the working of God, to the purpose of God, to the grace of God, to the love of God, to the salvation of God, to the destiny of God. It's never boring thinking about God. There's just so much about Him. As we live this kind of life of faith, We become increasingly partakers of His holiness, which involves, first of all, a weaning away from sin. Because you begin to see what sin is and what sin does, and you come to the conclusion that it's not worth the price. But not only is there a weaning away from sin, you begin as you live having faith in God. You begin to be aware of what I would call a compulsion away from shallow living. Now we're all tempted here, and we all to greater or lesser extent succumb. But as we live by faith in God, as we are weaned away from sin, so we are drawn away from shallow living. Living that kind of life in which everything is on the surface. And we find ourselves being compelled to abandon that kind of life. Because God sends into our life the kind of trial, discipline, chastening that shallow living and shallow faith and shallow prayer and shallow reading of your Bible just won't cope with. And God, because He loves you and because He sets such a value upon you, send you chastening and discipline, sore at times and excruciating at times and prolonged at times, in order that the sheer pressure of your experience will drive your roots down. Was it here or was it somewhere else just the other week that I used the illustration of the of the trees in a forest that get blown down after one of these nights of tremendous gales. Aren't there certain trees, I forget which kind, is it the elm, I'm not very sure, whose root formation really goes out the way. Not very far, a great massive root formation, but not very far under the surface. And then when the mighty gales come, of course the roots are just ripped up, and down they go. But there are others whose roots go down. And the more the wind buffets, the more the roots go down. And so it is in the life of faith. The more that God stands back and pushes you out of the shelter of his mighty person, the more the furies of the fiends come rushing in upon you, the more because you have faith in God and you become aware of the intensity and the power of the pressure, the more you say, I've got to get a better hold. And the roots of your life of faith go down and down and down into the very subsoil of the eternity of the person of God himself. And this is the process by which there emerges in our lives stability. Oh, I like steady Christians. What a treasure they are. Stability. Character. That's not the same as education. There are some folk with strings of degrees and they're rather pathetic characters. Because some of them have never ceased being schoolboys. They live in their books. And they, in a sense, they daren't go out into the big world. They're feared. Yes, they are. Stability. Character. Grace. Have you ever spent an hour or two with a man or a woman of real grace? You come away feeling cleaner and better. And oh, how you want to be good. That's grace. Assurance. Tenderness of spirit. Ah. Do you know why some of us are such spiky creatures? We haven't suffered. I know a woman who suffered not only for being a Christian but because of a life of service with her husband. And I know on that occasion, it's quite a number of years ago now, the children of that family at school were asked, along with all the other children, to bring a penny for some particular project at school. And they couldn't. Two or three pennies. I spoke to that woman not long ago. My impression of her was of a serenity that I coveted. Mind you, if I say to God, "Oh God, make me like that," he'll do it. His way, discipline, chastening, battling, suffering, which produces this tenderness of spirit. spirit, a humanity that is wholesome and mellow and balanced and Christ-like. This is what happens, my friends, when you constantly interpret all your experience in relation to the God of your salvation. But on the other hand, uninterpreted discipline makes you hard and bitter. And you feel that you've been called on to suffer a lot. You feel that you've had a hard life. And there's a callous jealousy, a spiteful jealousy with regard to others who have what you don't have and who can do what you can't do. Oh, my friends, get your life into the interpretation of God. Or it'll make you hard like that. Verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of God as if it was of no significance. Don't give the impression that you're taking it all in your stride. You're not meant to. I get worried sometimes about Christians for whom everything is always wonderful. Mind you, I don't really believe it when they tell me. I go home sometimes wondering, does nothing difficult ever happen to them? Oh, it may be that their faith is such that even the sorest trials are wonderful, then thank God for it. But don't regard lightly the disciplines of the Lord. On the other hand, don't lose courage when you are rebuked by Him. Don't lose courage and lapse into despair as if it was all pointless. Verse 11, we know that it is sore. And don't pretend that it's not sore. It is sore. It is sore. But God is in it. And He will not choose the harder way if the easier way will serve. Oh, my friends, don't kick against the disciplines of God. Don't succumb to the lie of the devil when he says that God doesn't care. Oh, He cares. He cares. In the midst of it all, have faith in God and say to God, Lord, what are You saying to me in this? Lord, what are You doing with me in this? And if the Lord of your salvation is silent, have faith in God and say to Him, all right, God, You're not ready to tell me yet, but I trust You. And the issue to those who submit to the yoke of God, peace that is full of purpose, peace that is full of progress. I had three sets of references here, and I'm not going to read them. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, about rejoicing in tribulation. James chapter 1, verse 2, about not resenting it when all sorts of trials flood in, but welcoming these trials as friends. Oh, you say, preacher, that's morbid. Apart from God, yes. Remember when we were doing Romans, I quoted you from a commentary, tribulations are the gracious gifts of God to give us a helping hand on to glory. Isn't that great? 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 9 and 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards. all about the trial of your faith. You read them for yourselves. This is what we're going to say as we close. Have faith in God. What you say, Mr. Philip, that's a very spiritual ending to a sermon. All right, let's make it a little less spiritual. Have faith in God. What does it mean? It means you have a good think about what I've been saying in the last 40 minutes. You weigh it up. And then, like Jesus did, you lift up your eyes to the heavens, not knowing possibly what kind of week you've got ahead of you. You lift up your eyes to the heavens and you say, "Go on, God, and make a real job of it." What do you say to that? I say, amen. And I don't mean the end. I mean the beginning. May God bless to us his own word.